If you need a handout, there is an outline for this morning. You can raise your hand, and I think Doug has some. This morning, we want to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 20.
That's all.
Yeah, okay. Normally, one or more aftershocks follow a major earthquake. An aftershock is a smaller quaking of the ground that directly follows a large earthquake in the same area as the main shock. Chapter 20 tells us of the aftershock that reverberated through the land following the squashing of Absalom's rebellion. David was now back at home in Jerusalem, but not everyone else was ready to peacefully return home. Specifically, a rebel by the name of Sheba. And we read about the aftershock that he caused in this chapter. Verse 1. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. The only thing we know about this rebel named Sheba is what we read about in this chapter. We're told a bit of information that he was a Benjamite. It seems that out of the dispute that arose between the men of Judah and the men of Israel that we read about in bringing David back to Jerusalem, that we read about in the last part of chapter 19, that Sheba wanted to capitalize on this disagreement and thought that this might be an opportunity for his claim to fame. How unfortunate it is when someone like a Sheba comes along during a divisive time of disagreement and seeks to leverage the circumstance to his favor rather than working for a peaceful resolution. Of course, that's typically the source of an unhealthy split in a body of believers today. So Sheba blew the trumpet, demanding the attention of the people so that he could proclaim succession from David's kingdom and gain a following. The blowing of the trumpet was the common means used to get the attention of people for an important announcement. 5 times in 2 Samuel, the trumpet was used to either announce a new leader or else to announce ceasefire after a battle. Now, candidates running for public office coin a catchphrase, slogan, for their campaign. You remember back when President Trump ran for office back in 2016, he used a trademark phrase, "Make America Great Again." Now, he liked to wear his red baseball cap with that slogan embroidered on the front of the cap while flashing you a thumbs-up signal. You know, actually, though, Trump did not originate that slogan. He copied it from Ronald Reagan's presidential campaign of 1980. Sheba used the campaign slogan, too. He coined the tagline, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." You know, that slogan was repeated again nearly word for word in 1 Kings chapter 12. There the men of Israel rebelled against the harsh words of King Rehoboam and refused to recognize him as their king. Of course, that's when Jeroboam became the first king over the northern 10 tribes. In like manner, as President Trump copied Reagan's slogan, so also those who dissented against Rehoboam copied Sheba's slogan. Not only was Sheba himself rebellious, he was also able to drag along a delegation of the northern tribes of Israel in mutiny with him, according to verse 2. How typical that is. When a rebel rises above the surface, he is usually not content to go solo. He seeks to persuade others to follow in his footsteps. I think of the woe that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said of them, "For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." However, we do see quite a contrast between the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba. You know, Absalom was able to gain a following from the men of Judah, but Sheba was not able to do that. Only the men of Israel followed him. But as we shall see, his insurrection was even shorter lived than that of Absalom's rebellion. His boasting was nothing more than the blowing of hot air. This temporary division between the northern tribes in Judah foreshadowed the final lapse of Israelite loyalty to the Davidic kingdom that occurred after the death of Solomon. Now, the attitude of Sheba is so characteristic of the heart of mankind in every generation throughout history and is so intensely displayed in politics today. His prideful attitude manifests itself in his rebellion against David's rightful authority as king. But in even a wider scope, his insubordinate attitude echoes within the heart of every human soul. The natural corrupt heart does not want to submit to God or to the authority of his word. Isaiah 53:6 nails it on the head. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Thus, in Sheba, we see a reflection of those who refuse to bow the knee and acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their life. Of course, the opposite of pride is humility. Humility is demonstrated in our willingness to follow others. Then we come to verse 3, which is actually a parenthesis in the narrative. It says, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Now, this is the fourth reference that we have in this book to David's concubines. The first mention of them was back in chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet pronounced judgment upon David for his sin. There he said, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." The second mention is in chapter 15, verse 16, when David fled from Jerusalem, he left behind the 10 concubines to keep the house. The third remark about them is found in chapter 16, where they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and he violated them. And here's the fourth reference. Due to Absalom's defilement of David's concubines, he no longer has an intimate relationship with them, but he continued to care for them as victims of abuse. You know, David could have discarded them by kicking them out, but no, out of respect, he continued to provide for their material needs. Verse 4. "And the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." Now for years, Joab had been the commander in chief of David's army. But Joab had a mind of his own, and sometimes he did things that David was not pleased with. The final straw came when Joab ignored David's command to deal gently with Absalom and instead facilitated his death. Consequently, David fired Joab and replaced him with his cousin Amasa. We see that back in chapter 19, verse 13. And now David gives his new commander-in-chief the first assignment. "Assemble the fighting men of Judah for battle and report back to me in 3 days." It seems that David had learned the lesson as a result of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom had been scheming for months, even years, to usurp the kingdom from his father. And not all of Absalom's contriving was in secret. He publicly sat in the gate. He openly provided himself with chariots, horses, and 50 men to run before him. Surely David had to have been aware of at least some of Absalom's devious doings. But month after month passed, and David did not deal with the red flag activities of his son Absalom. David procrastinated until the rebellion hit with such force that he had to flee for his life from Jerusalem. The cost of David's procrastination was high. This week will be the 27th anniversary of the great underground Chicago flood. In January 1992, a communications worker noticed a water leak while inspecting a cable running through an old underground tunnel which ran below the Chicago River. He reported the leak, but the city did not see anything serious and began a bid process to repair the tunnel. The city rejected an initial repair bid of $10,000 because it considered the cost too high. However, by the morning of April the 13th, the leak had eroded sufficient clay ground away that a huge cavity broke through from the bottom of the Chicago River into the tunnel. An estimated 250 million gallons of water poured in, flooding the basements of the high-rise buildings in the Chicago area. The flood ultimately cost Chicago nearly $2 billion, according to the Chicago Tribune newspaper. You know, had immediate action been taken, rather than dilly-dallying around for several months, the tremendous damage could have been prevented. Now, the example of David's delay in dealing with Absalom and the example of the Chicago flood illustrates the danger of putting off an important thing that needs to be done. The need to address minor problems before they mushroom into major problems. Like the cliche puts it, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Of course, the worst procrastination that anybody can do is to put off accepting Christ until it is too late. So now here's David. He recognizes the mistake that he made in procrastinating with Absalom's rebellion. He now realizes that swift action must be taken. If not, as David said in verse 6, Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. Consequently, David gave Amasa the urgent and important assignment. Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days. But now it's Amasa's turn to procrastinate. He was not able to complete the task within the critical time frame that David assigned him. Now, we don't know. We can only summarize why. It may have been an unreasonable assignment, or he may not have had the skill and influence that his cousin Joab had with the people. Poor Amasa. Every time we read of him, he's a loser. It seems that he's always a day late and a dollar short. When he was the commander of Absalom's army, he lost the battle to David's men. He failed in the first and only assignment that David gave him. And due to his inattentiveness, as we shall see in verse 10, he lost his life. Now, since Amasa was missing in action, David had to immediately implement Plan B. Now, he had fired Joab, which was probably the best man to lead a hide-and-seek hunt against Sheba. So David didn't give the assignment to him. So he had to go perhaps to the next man in line, the third man, which was Abishai. So he charged Abishai with the responsibility to round up the fighting men and pursue Sheba. Verse 7. So Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So evidently what happened here is after David gave the instructions to Abishai, Abishai must have gone to his brother Joab and told him what David had ordered him to do. So without further ado, Joab and probably Abishai too round up the Kerethites and the Pelethites to begin a northward pursuit after Sheba. Now we learned previously in this book that the Kerethites and the Pelethites were part of David's personal escort and bodyguard. You know, it may have been the Philistines who became loyal to David way back from the time when he sought refuge from Saul in the land of Philistia. Thus, they would have been experienced and well-seasoned fighting men. Now, before Absalom sought to snatch the throne from David by force, he had first secured a regiment of fighting men from both Judah and Israel. Of course, that put David and his men at a disadvantage as they were taken by surprise and unprepared for battle. But now the tables have turned. It's now the rebel Sheba that has no time to gather sufficient fighting men. So rather than David fleeing, Sheba had to put on his running shoes and hightail it out of there. Verse 8. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So in pursuit of Sheba, Joab and Abishai and the men, they came to Gibeon, which lay about 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem. There Joab encountered his rival, his cousin Amasa, and pretended to approach him on friendly terms. Now we might wonder, what in the world is Amasa doing up in Gibeon? David had specifically commanded Amasa to go round up the men of Judah. But Gibeon lies in the territory of Benjamin. So I don't know why he's up there. But we can only surmise what happened between verses 8 and 9. Josephus explains it this way. As Joab approached Amasa, Joab artfully made his sword fall out of its sheath, giving the impression that it accidentally fell out. He grasped Amasa by the beard with his right hand, as if to kiss him, while picking up the sword from the ground with his left hand. Thus he tricked Amasa, catching him off guard, and thereby was able to thrust the sword into his stomach. Now that reminds us of another individual whose name also begins with the letter J, who betrayed Christ in the garden with a pretense of a kiss. Now, I don't think it's too hard to understand Joab's motive for murdering Amasa. You know, as we mentioned, Joab had the prestigious position of the general commander in chief of David's army. And David had just demoted him and given his job to a person who in Joab's mind was a traitor. Just days earlier, Joab and his men were fighting against Amasa and his men. Of course, that turn of events did not sit well with Joab. He wanted his job back, and he thought David had made a foolish decision. So he took matters into his own hand by killing his rival. You know, this is an ongoing fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan made to David back in chapter 12, namely that the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. For Amasa was part of David's house. He was David's nephew. Now, this is also a repeat scenario, what happened back in chapter 3. You know, there Joab called Abner to return to Hebron. When he came, Joab took him aside in the gate under the pretense to speak with him privately. And there he duped Abner, stabbing him in the stomach and thereby killing him. In 2 Samuel, stabbing your adversary in the stomach was the in vogue way to get rid of them. There are four individuals who were murdered by stabbing in the stomach: Asahel, Abner, Ishbosheth, and now Amasa. Now, the way that Joab tricked Amasa and Abner is so representative of the way that Satan lures gullible people into his death grip. You know, under the pretense of pleasure or personal gain, he captivates the hearts and minds of naive people and leads them astray until they are so severely wounded by sin that they cannot escape. Of course, nowadays, you know, we don't quite do it that way. We resort to a perhaps a little bit less barbaric method, but still a very cruel way in attempt to neutralize our adversary. You know, rather than a bodily assassination, our in vogue way is to do a character assassination. You know, this method was so vividly demonstrated this past fall, you know, when the Senate held hearings before nominating Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh. But then I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured both types of assassinations. First of all, they did a character assassination. And they did that by ridiculing, mocking, spitting on him and the like. Then, of course, they led him to Calvary, where they also performed a bodily assassination, including the thrusting of spear into his side, causing blood and water to pour out. You know, a recurring theme that we see throughout 2 Samuel is that of revenge and jealousy. The prevailing mindset of, I don't get even, I get ahead. In chapter 3, Joab murdered Abner because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. In chapter 13, Absalom had Amnon murdered because he had raped his sister Tamar. In chapter 15, Absalom rebelled against his father in part because of the way that David had treated him. And now Joab goes postal and kills Amasa out of resentment. But we know that the traits of jealousy, resentment, revenge don't belong in our lives. For Romans 12 exhorts us, repay no one evil for evil. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the command of Christ even goes beyond that. He tells us to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. 11. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, of course, Joab and Abishai and his men had the urgent task before them to pursue Sheba and neutralize his rebellion. But now we have the distraction of Amasa wallowing in his own blood in the middle of the highway. That caused the men to stop, stand still, and gawk at the gory sight. You know, it's like what happens today when there's an accident on the interstate. You know, there may be a smashed and overturned vehicle. However, even though the lanes are open on this side of the highway, it causes a big slowdown because everyone who passes by wants to take a look to see what had happened. So, to prevent further delay, this man dragged Amasa off the highway into the adjacent field, threw a garment over him, and called for the men to follow Joab. Upon doing this, the people returned to their mission and resumed following Joab. Now, this incident kind of reminds us of a similar incident, an episode that we read back in chapter 2, verse 23. You know, after Abner struck Asahel in the stomach, he fell down and died on the spot. And we read that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. I think there's a practical application in this for us. You know, there are times in life when disastrous things happen. You know, I certainly think of the Coates family and what happened to them. Could be the loss of a loved one, a serious injury, the onset of a debilitating disease, the loss of your job, or any of a number of other possible trials that may come into your life. Now, as appropriate, there needs to be a time of grief and reflection. But one cannot linger there for the rest of their life, forever dwelling on their unfortunate turn of events, replaying the event over and over and over again in their mind like a broken record. There needs to be a point where the past is put in the past, and one must press onward with their mission in life that the Lord has given to them. Now, Paul had the proper perspective on life when he wrote in Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Now this place was to the far north in the land of Israel, near to the city of Dan. Now the meaning of the Barites is doubtful. Some suggest it simply to mean choice young men. Others connect the Beerites to the son of Bichri that was mentioned back in verse 1, thus supposing that the Beerites were relatives of Sheba. That being the case, some translations read as if they followed Sheba into the city, whereas other translations read as if the Beerites were on Joab's side and against Sheba. 15. Then they came and besieged him in Abel Bethmaachah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So Joab and his men were not going to let a city wall stand in their way from achieving their objective. They would do whatever it takes to make a breach in the wall. For them, the only option was victory. Now that should also be our resolve in dealing with any Shebas that may seek refuge in our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 admonishes us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 16. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." Now Samuel is a book where the women are wiser than the men. I think you ladies ought to appreciate that. This is the second wise woman that we read of in 2 Samuel. The first was the wise woman from Tekoa that Joab persuaded to go talk to King David about bringing his son Absalom back to Jerusalem. This wise woman shouts from the city wall for Joab to come near so that she can negotiate with him. What this wise woman is about to do reminds us of the passage in Ecclesiastes 9, which reads, "There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength." Verse 17. When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Hard to think of that coming from Joab's mouth. "That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." So Joab steps forward to within hearing range, and this woman portrays her city as wise, peaceable, and a faithful city in Israel that ought not to be destroyed. So Joab makes the proposition to her, "Deliver Sheba only, and I will depart from the city." It's interesting to note that even though Sheba was a Benjamite, according to verse 1, Joab identifies him as from the mountains of Ephraim. Of course, the territory of Ephraim lay adjacent and just north of Benjamin's territory. So this woman agrees with Joab's proposal, and she yells back, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." 22. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Not only was she a wise woman, she was a woman of eloquent words, as demonstrated in her reply to Joab. And not only that, she was also a woman of influence, as we can see by the fact that she was able to persuade the men of the city to behead Sheba. You know, evidently, whatever support that Sheba had within the city was minimal. So in short order, she was able to have Sheba's head thrown over the wall. Once Joab was able to verify that it was Sheba's head, he blew the trumpet, calling off the assault. Now, this incident of Sheba's revolt has bookends on both sides. In verse 1, the trumpet was blown, announcing the start of the rebellion. Now, in verse 22, the trumpet is again blown, announcing the termination of the rebellion. In verse 1, the cry was, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." But now in verse 22, every man finally returns to his tent. Now the last paragraph that we have in this chapter really serves as an appendix to the above events. Verse 23. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abathar were the priest. And Ira, the Jeraite, was the chief minister under David. So these verses give a listing of six departments in David's administration and who headed up each branch. Once again, it seems that things have gotten back to business as usual. David and his cabinet members are able to resume fulfilling their job descriptions over a unified nation in time of peace. First, we read that Joab was commander-in-chief of the entire army. Now, after the dust had settled from the following commotion of events of this chapter, here's Joab once again back in the saddle, back at his old job. Even though David doesn't like him, he can't get rid of him. You know, David eventually left it up to his son Solomon to do away with him. We might wonder why Joab was able to rise to the position he had and keep it. When we get to chapter 23, we find a list of 37 of David's mighty men. But according to that list, Joab was not one of David's mighty men. Joab's brothers are included in the list, but not Joab. So why then did he rise to the elite position of commander-in-chief of David's army? It seems that more so than his actual hand-to-hand combat fighting skills, it seems that Joab excelled in wit and management skills, and thus he so secured that position for himself. Now sometimes, you know, that position occurs today in business. You know, a boss might have one or more of his subordinates that he does not get along very well with. But the employee has a needed skill, be difficult to replace him, so the two tolerate and endure each other. Other than the general fighting men in the infantry, there were two renowned divisions of the army, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, of which have been mentioned several times previously. Benaniah was over them. Now, this Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, which we read about in chapter 23. His claim to fame was that he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. On another occasion, he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he also heroically killed an Egyptian by wrestling the spear out of his hand and killing the Egyptian with his own spear. Benaiah must have been a younger man because he continued to serve under Solomon. Next, Adoram was in charge of the revenue, or over forced labor, as rendered in some translations. Jehoshaphat was responsible for keeping the congressional records. Sheva served as David's scribe, writing letters and issuing decrees in the name of the king. Zadok and Abiathar both served as high priests. Most of the time we find these two names occurring together. And Ira was chief minister or priest. Now this list is really quite similar to what's found back in chapter 8 with just a couple of changes. One of the changes there is that David's sons instead of Ira were then chief ministers. Colossians 3 verse 5 tells us to put to death such things as evil desires, covetousness, and the like things that are named in this chapter. Now in this portion, we have seen three sinful character traits that ought to be thrown over the wall. First, there was a proud rebellion of Sheba, unwilling to bow the knee to David. He is like those today who refuse to submit to Christ as Lord of their life. Secondly, there was a procrastination of Amasa. He is like those who delay in addressing pressing issues, or like those who put off accepting Christ until it's too late. And thirdly, we saw the revenge of Joab in killing his rival. He is like those who assassinate the character of others with slander. But all is not dark and bleak. We also saw three godly character traits that each of us should put on. First, there was the care that David provided for the 10 abused women. That stands as an example of how we can reach out and minister to those who have been defrauded in life. Secondly, we saw the expedient response of David in dealing with Sheba. That's an example of how we need to deal at once with any Shebas that may seek refuge in our heart. The dragon of rebellion must be beheaded and cast over the wall. Thirdly, we saw words of wisdom from a wise woman. She stands as an example of those who know how to speak words of wisdom in difficult times. May the Lord help us to be like her. Father, we give thee thanks for thy word and the doctrines as well as the examples and the history that we read in it. Our Father, we see both the good and the bad. We pray for thy help to be able to shun the bad and seek after the good. May thy spirit and thy word work in our hearts to accomplish that purpose to that end. Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us. We thank you for this food we're about to eat. We ask thy blessing upon it. We're grateful to you for it as well as all of thy provisions to us. Thank you for meeting our needs day by day. For this we pray now and give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.